Welcome. Today we come to the close of our winter-spring study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. I have a painting up here. I didn't ask my wife's permission, but I did a while ago. Janet, we've had it up on the wall out there. But this is a piece Janet did years ago of Paul in prison in the story in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi as they as Paul finds himself years later writing this letter from prison. And yet in the story, we find someone whose life, whose heart, whose soul is not crushed by what's happening, but who knows a deep, sustaining joy and hope in Christ in the midst of whatever he faces. It could as much be a painting about Paul writing to the Philippians as it is Paul back in Acts 16. So I'm going to leave it up there today. In case you're just not a word person and I'm just a pathway to a nap, you can stare at that painting, okay? I will not be offended. Maybe a little bit I will be, but that's good. So about 4 months ago, in our introduction to this letter, Philippians, it was actually Super Bowl Sunday, I shared a version of what's been written in the bulletin through virtually this entire series, which says, this is a letter that speaks with striking relevance to our world and lives today. Within these four chapters, we find Paul naming reality for so many of us, exploring the challenge of following Jesus in the face of opposition, counseling us in the way of unity amidst diverse perspectives and agendas, counseling us, inviting us to know the joy of Christ that no suffering can extinguish and no pleasure can surpass, and summoning us to the true freedom that comes from living as servants of Jesus Christ. In truth, this letter, as ancient as it is, feels like it could have been written yesterday, for all the ways it seems to be speaking directly to us. I said that back on Super Bowl Sunday, February 7th. He watches football. Me too. I said it then, and over these months, I think we have experienced it. I know I have. The shocking relevance of what the Spirit is saying through Paul to the Philippians, to us. And in the process, Philippians has changed from being this letter full of beautiful or cliched life verses to being something, I hope, of a life letter for us. A letter that I know I will come back to often now as a core and essential text for following Jesus today. And with that, I want to say thank you to the many of you who along the way over these months have shared back to me ways that God has met you through Paul's letter to the Philippians, whether through our Sunday teaching or in your small groups studying it together. It is a beautiful thing to catch sight of, to hear a word of where we are experiencing the Spirit through the word. It's been a holy privilege to live in Philippians and teach it this season with you. So once again, we come to Philippians today. To our final text in this letter, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23. If you have a Bible, crack it open to Philippians chapter 4, 10 to 23. And as we often say, if you don't own a Bible or have one, there's lots of free apps for smartphones, as well as there's a bookshelf around the corner outside, and you can definitely grab one. It's never stealing when you take a Bible. Unless it's from the Christian bookstore, and then that is stealing. Do not do that. Some of them are expensive, and so as we'll discover in reading this, as Paul comes to the close of this letter, he comes back to some very personal matters between him and the Philippians. And yet, again, as we listen, we find Paul speaking to us in very personal, striking ways. This letter feels as much a letter to us as it does to the Philippians. So let me read it for us. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to the Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, who was with Paul in his imprisonment, sustaining him amidst great suffering and uncertainty with peace, with hope, with confidence, with strength for all that was before him. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, who spoke to Paul for the church in his day, we ask that once again you would speak through your word today to us, that we would know your strength, your sufficiency, your capacity in the midst of where we find ourselves, God, our situations, our any and every circumstance. We bow to you, Lord. Amen. Now, I don't know what stood out to you as I read that passage to you. There are a few verses that tend to grab our attention, which we'll get to. But before we get there, I want to simply acknowledge that what I want us to simply acknowledge, sorry, this is one of those moments where your brain kind of gets lost in your sentence. I want us to acknowledge what is on Paul's heart as he talks, in the midst of the details, that here what is burning in Paul is nothing less than the most ordinary things. Real needs, real money, real people. The Philippians and Epaphroditus working together to help out a real friend who in this situation is Paul. And we need to notice this because sometimes spirituality, faith in Jesus, life in the Spirit gets presented as something completely consumed with the heart and the heavenly, but irrelevant to the real things like grocery bills and difficult neighbors. Sometimes becoming spiritual is presented as disconnected from the ordinary concerns of life, and ideally so. I was with my chiropractor recently. He was telling me about his spirituality, and that is exactly what he was saying. An intentional disconnection from leaving behind the real things for the spiritual. In a couple of weeks, we are going to move into a summer study on life in the Spirit. And I'm really looking forward to it for the ways that we are going to be invited to discover and celebrate the ordinary, everyday life that is in the Spirit. But here Paul takes us there as we find him wrapping up this letter, inspired by the Spirit, with a conversation about money, about people in need, about faith lived out in real ways. Not just in thoughts and prayers, though those matter, as this letter itself attests, but in taking up an offering from everyone to send off with one of your own to travel a far distance to show up in prison and meet a real need of a real person. This to Paul meant a ton, as it would to any of us. Now, if you're tracking with us in Philippians, you'll know that Paul often talks about rejoicing in Christ, right? But here and only here, as he reflects on their gift brought personally by Epaphroditus, Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. This is the only time in Philippians that Paul talks about greatly rejoicing in the Lord. What a beautiful affirmation that Paul is a real human, very ordinary individual who still has concerns like us about how he's going to eat tomorrow. But with that too, this beautiful affirmation that true spiritual fellowship is a very earthy, practical thing. And with that, in the midst of this, we find Paul talking about something so real, so familiar, maybe even more real, more familiar, the battle of contentment. Something I think we all grapple with at times, if not often. Young and old, rich and poor, single and married, renters and homeowners, women and men. I suspect this is the part of the passage that caught your attention as we read the passage a few minutes ago, or maybe as you studied this week, you thought, my wife said to me this week, oh, you get to the end of a letter and I want to always think, how is Scott going to preach the final greetings? And then we read it together in our small group and she said, oh yeah, there's a message there because there's stuff there. It's called contentment and the battle of it. Hear again what Paul writes, Philippians 4, verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. If we're honest, Paul's words, Paul's confession, Paul's claim here is a bit startling, maybe. What a thing to say. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Not that I doubt or question the truth of Paul's claim. Honestly, this letter itself, Philippians, is an incredible testament to the contentment that Paul knew in Christ in prison. In a imprisonment that could lead to end in his death. What Paul writes here could not have been written from the pen of someone whose life and heart were gripped by discontent. We would have a very different letter. I trust Paul's words here. I just find them so rare, right? Because contentment feels like the norm these days, the air we breathe. Or stated the other way, discontentment feels like the norm these days, the air we breathe. Contentment is the elusive aspiration of our age, and maybe of any age. If Paul chose to mention it, it must have been real in his day, because it is so real in our day. It is for most of us, maybe all of us, young and old, rich and poor, or richer and poorer, single and married, renters and homeowners, women and men, which is a surprising thing to wrap our mind around, because we tend to all live with a gut conviction, often unstated but deeply felt, that if we could just cross the barrier from poor to rich, or from single to married, or maybe from a difficult marriage to singleness, or from renting to home ownership, or from young to old, or maybe old back to young, then we'd be content, right? Then we'd be complete. Then we'd be satisfied. Then we'd have what we need. I know I often have these thoughts, and I don't think I'm the only one. Truth is, we all have something, if not many things, that we would say if confronted with the question, what is the one thing? What is the one thing that you think you need in order to be content? I've had this question running around my mind this week, and I'm amazed how many things came to mind. What is the one thing you think you need in order to be content. Paul's words are a startling reminder to us that contentment is not merely the struggle of the poor or the unmarried or the young. He says, verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. The implication being that living well-fed, living in plenty, is no guarantor of contentment. There are many who live in plenty whose hearts are ravaged with one thing, or maybe many things, that they feel are needed if they are to ever be content, secure, satisfied. And the same could be said of all sorts of scenarios that we often picture as the ideal. Simply put, contentment is a battle for everyone. Which should not surprise us, since this is the story of the Garden of Eden, the ancient story that tells us our story. Think of it. And I want to quote here from Gary Thomas from his wonderful book, Authentic Faith. It's an oldie now, but it's so goody. Authentic Faith by Gary Thomas. He says, the Garden of Eden is the definition, literally, of paradise. What we think of as the most blissful state ever known in human experience. Adam and Eve lived unencumbered lives. They were naked, yet there was no lust, no shame. They didn't need to worry about famine, war, cancer, or death. Their relationship with God was something that mystics could only dream about, seeing God face to face, talking with him as though he was a next door neighbor, taking strolls together in the most pleasant part of the day. Adam and Eve had everything they could want in the Garden of Eden, but contentment was still a stranger. This is what the serpent capitalized on. There in the middle of paradise, with no sin or shame present in the world, Eve and Adam weren't content. They wanted more. Discontentment is not a modern phenomenon. It is an age-old battle. One that we have all learned from our ancestors. It's this ancient perception, this ancient conviction, often unsaid but deeply felt, that without that one thing, we don't really have what we need. That without that one thing, we don't have enough. We're not complete, not sufficient. In truth, this is what the original word for contentment literally means. Autarkes, self sufficient. The Greek philosophers used this term, spoke of contentment, self-sufficiency, autarkes, as the ideal. Having within yourself everything you need. The strength within for all things. Having no needs because you are self-sufficient. Autarkes. Which is not just what the ancient Greek philosophers preached, this is what most modern books on spirituality and empowerment preach. The sufficiency of the self. You have all you need. You are all you need. But in Philippians 4, Paul rescues this word and us by proclaiming to us another perspective, a better answer than simply a self-help mantra that requires us to mask our real needs and frailties, but also rescues us from the insatiable, unquenchable grasping for more and the discontent that fuels it. Paul says, Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That last line, verse 13, is the key, the heart, the core, the secret, according to Paul. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now here's the crazy thing. This is one of the most popular verses out there these days, especially in the Christian self-improvement conversation. And yet so often, it is used in ways totally disconnected to what Paul is saying here. Sadly, one of the most common translations of this verse fuels this misinterpretation. Many of us have it memorized in that version. You can say it with me. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There are over 200,000 Instagram posts with that, some version of that hashtag. And so many of them are pictures of what? Of people completing a marathon, lifting weights, summiting a peak, losing that weight, achieving a degree, which are all awesome things. But this isn't at all what Paul's talking about here, right? He's not saying I can accomplish anything I set my mind on because of him who gives me strength. No, he's saying because of him who gives me strength, I can be content when I don't achieve the summit and when I do. I can be content in plenty and in want. I can enjoy times of plenty and not cling to it, not put my hope in it, not find my security in it, not give or lose my soul to it, which is a deep and profound battle. And equally so, I can experience hunger and need and downturn and imprisonment and limitations and not lose my footing and give into despair and fear, which is a deep and profound battle. I can be satisfied, content, settled of soul, strong of soul, confident that I have all I need in the midst of whatever life brings me because I am in Christ, and Christ is enough. Christ is strong. As Paul says, I can do all this or all these things through him who gives me strength. This is the grace of the gospel, not discovering our own strength or some God-given self-sufficiency, but discovering and experiencing the all-sufficiency of God in Christ that can hold us secure in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves. A sufficiency, a strength that enables us to say from the depths of our soul, in all of our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all of our suffering, Christ is enough. I came across that months ago. Steve Timmis, a wonderful, godly British evangelical pastor. That's his summary of what Paul's saying in Philippians. Can we say this? Do our lives, in our adversity and in times of abundance, say this? In all our pleasures, Jesus is better. In all of our suffering, Christ is enough. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. This is what the Apostle Paul learned over the years. John Owen, famous Puritan, said, Paul does not say this is what the Apostle heard, but this is what the Apostle Paul learned over the years. In and through times of plenty and times of great want, nights in the abundance of Lydia's palace, and nights in the desolation of the jail. In and through his dependence upon Christ in times of plenty and times of want, he learned contentment in Christ because of the all-sufficiency of Christ. Which, counter to what many suggest, did not mean that Paul no longer experienced need or that he no longer needed others, that all he needed now was Jesus. It's simply not true. As we listen to Paul describe how he has learned to be content in any and every situation through Christ who gives him strength, he still talks openly about experiencing need, times of trouble, and the provision of God through the people of God, the body of Christ. And we need to notice this. Rather than this diminishing the all-sufficiency of Christ, this is an affirmation of, a testament to the all-sufficiency of God. For it is in and through the body of Christ that Christ meets us and our needs. It is in and through the body of Christ that we experience something of the all-sufficiency of God. As we pray for Bob and Elaine this week, as they walk through this crucible in their lives. Part of their experiencing of the all-sufficiency of Christ is the body of Christ coming near and being shoulders for them, right? So what about you? What about you today? What one thing do you need in order to be content? And who do you have? Or rather, who has you? Because if you are in Christ, then there is a strength greater than you understand. There is a sufficiency greater than any of us ever comprehend that is yours in him. Because he is strong enough for all things. He is sufficient for all things. I'm sure if asked, the Philippians would all have had something to say in response to this question: what one thing do you need in order to be content? Let us hear in closing the words of the Apostle Paul in prison, spoken to their needs and ours today. Philippians 4:19. Spoken from someone who has been there and who has learned it, he says to the Philippians and to us, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And the one who is sufficient and strong enough for all that we face and all that we will face. Let's pray. And as we pray, as we turn to Christ, we do this not just because sermon's done, so let's pray. But contentment is not found in a self-help mantra or just practical steps of thought. It is in encountering the one who is sufficient. Having our heart, our mind, our vision of God grow to be able to hold us when our circumstances feel so big. And so we come to Christ, who alone can make us content. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we confess together, though we can't hear the inside thoughts of everyone else beside us, we acknowledge right now that in being asked this question, what one thing do we think we need to be content, we all have things that come to mind. And yet here we are before you, the one who alone is all sufficient, strong enough to sustain us in all things, and to rescue us from the insatiable, unquenchable grasping for more that can ruin us at every stage, in every place. Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness, the ways in which we have allowed things or achievements or relationships or whatever ideals in front of us to capture our attention and imagination so much that it's become so big and you seem so small. And we confess today that you are greater, that you are over all things, that you alone are all sufficient, and you have offered yourself to us. You've invited us into you. Oh, Jesus, forgive us and awaken us to yourself and your all-sufficiency. For us and for others, Lord. And help us, Lord, in our trust in you, to not feel we need to hide away our needs. Open us up together as a community to share together as companions in the struggles that we all have, the sense, the needs that we all have, God. That like Paul, we would be able to write our own letter of great joy of how you, God, as we've trusted in you, have met our need through the flesh of others, God. Oh, lead us. Teach us contentment. Teach us your all sufficiency. As we come in response to take the bread and the cup, Lord God, rescue us from empty ritual. Rescue us from rote, mindless action. And lead us today to come to you with our hands wide open, with faith and hunger and thankfulness for your grace. That by your sacrifice and the grace of your Spirit, you have made us your own, and we have become a part of you together, God. So lead us to yourself today. Amen.